I had promised to talk about giving thanks always and for everything. And the Bible tells us that that's what we're supposed to do. It's not easy, is it, to give thanks always and for everything? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is one of the passages, and Ephesians 5:20 says that thanksgiving is the preface to a holy life. How many of us are able to give thanks always and for everything? Well, we have to begin with quiet time with the Lord. I don't think it's going to happen unless we deliberately arrange to meet the Lord, preferably early in the morning. Now, don't give me that nonsense about, well, I'm not a morning person. You know, nobody ever thought of that till about 20 years ago, and somebody came up with this idea that there are morning people and there are afternoon people. And I just think it's pure old-fashioned baloney. Nobody particularly likes to get up early in the morning, or I should say very few people really leap out of bed with alacrity. But it can be done, and I know it can be done because my husband and I make a point of doing it that way. We set the alarm clock, and when the alarm clock goes off, our feet hit the floor. And we stumble around for a while, but that's all right. He has his office, and I have my study. And so we have quiet time in separate places. But it's a time when we ought to be thanking the Lord for a new day, for taking us through the night, and giving thanks for whatever's happening, whether it is to our taste or not. And I do believe that the Lord gives us the grace to receive with thanksgiving that which he gives, if we're willing to receive it. We can relinquish everything that makes it impossible to have quiet time. We must relinquish everything that makes it impossible if we're serious about knowing God and about walking in his pathway. And it is a wonderful thing to realize that he's always there listening. I like to begin my quiet time with an act of praise. And there's a wonderful old hymn, I think it was from about 300 A.D. It's called the Te Deum, and you Latin scholars, of course, know what that means. It just means, to you, O God. And the whole prayer is praise. There is not one petition in this prayer. And it goes like this. I won't give you the whole thing. But we praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee seraphim and cherubim continually do cry, holy, holy, holy. Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee. The Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable, true, and only Son. I need all the help I can get to concentrate on what this one thing is that I want to do, which is to praise God. And so for me, it's almost essential that I have something in writing. Eventually it will get into my head so that I don't have to write it all down. But I thank God for having grown up in a home where every single morning after breakfast, we children were all herded into the living room. Either my father or mother sat down at the piano and played the next hymn in the book. And we sang all the stanzas, one hymn per day, all the stanzas, never skipping like some say that the Baptists are wont to do, leaving out the third stanza. And then our father read the Bible, and of course we six kids were not necessarily paying any attention at all to the words that we had just sung or to the words that our father was reading. But it's amazing how much gets through just by osmosis. especially for young children. They can absorb all kinds of things when their minds apparently are out the window. And then when the Bible reading was over, we were all asked to get down on our knees, and our Father prayed for us, each one by name. And then we all said the Lord's Prayer together before we went off to school and our Father went to the office. Now, I wouldn't suggest for a moment that we kids were paying a whole lot of attention to all that. But it is amazing how much gets in by osmosis in a young mind. And we kids, we six, and all six of us are still in the land of the living, as far as I know. I'm number two of six. And we had a family reunion last summer. And in those family reunions, which are rare, maybe every second or third year, we do three things. We do an awful lot of laughing. We talk about our parents, and we thank God for their teaching us the Bible and the hymns, which all of us have in our heart, in our minds and hearts. You can do that. It is not impossible. But it is impossible if you are going to do everything else that you want to do. Are you willing to give thanks always and for everything? It's a rigorous test, isn't it? Because there are all kinds of things which are not to our tastes. And yet, the Bible says this is a clear command. We are always to give thanks for everything. Now you say, well, I really would like to do that, but I really don't believe I can. God is going to enable you to do what God wants you to do. His command is his enabling. Some of you know the story of Brother Lawrence. He wanted to become holy. And so he decided that the best way to be holy was to join a monastery. And so he went to the monastery and he was taken in, but he was told to work in the kitchen. Well, that didn't seem at all to him what he was looking for. He wasn't looking for the mess and the clatter and the heat and all the noise and everything that goes on in the kitchen, but that was where he was assigned. And it was in the kitchen, with everybody running to and fro and things boiling over and fires going out and people doing a whole lot of things. And Brother Lawrence, in that very situation, learned how to give thanks always and for everything. In fact, Brother Lawrence was able to say, I learned that even if I was to pick up a straw from the ground, it would be for the glory of God. Have you thought about giving thanks always and for everything? Amy Carmichael wrote, in acceptance lies peace. And whatever God allows to befall us, we can say, thank you, Lord. I receive this. Now, I'm going to give you three or four points, short things. Romans 8:28 is number one. It says, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to them that love God. Everything that happens. All kinds of things happen that we don't like, but it fits into God's plan. Do you want to be like Jesus? I do. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what does it take to conform Elizabeth Elliot to the image of Christ? Well, among other things, it requires tribulation and a whole lot of things that cut across my preferences. But that's the work that God is doing in us. If five men had not died, who knows what difference it might have made? God allowed five men to die, and of course my first question to God was, why? And God's not going to give us answers to that. Sometimes he may give us a tiny glimpse into something that has to do with his dealings with us that were so far from what we had expected. Most of the time, he's asking us to trust him. We say, why about this and that and the other thing? And the Lord says, trust me. Will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you praise me? Of course, I don't know anyone in the audience except Miss Tiggs over here, as I always called her. Haven't seen her for years. But God knows every single person here and just exactly what you need. And he wants to enable you to give thanks always and for everything. Now, number two, the truth is everybody can give thanks. It is a case of will. God has given us two great faculties, every one of us. We have a will and we have emotions. Which has the upper hand in your life? He that willeth to do his will, the Bible says, shall know the doctrine if it be of God. So no matter how awful we may be feeling, and maybe it's when you get up out of bed that you just want to be grumping and growling and you don't want anybody to say a word to you until you have your coffee. And so you give yourself permission to be absolutely nasty to anybody else in the family until that coffee comes. Well, it doesn't have to be like that. We can give thanks, and we can trust God to enable us to do this. We don't have to be eloquent. We can put two words together and say, thank you. We can lift up our hands to the Lord. We can sing in our hearts or out loud. We can read the Bible. But there are any number of ways in which the giving of thanks can be supported by the Word of God and by whatever the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. You who are parents, do you teach your children to trust God? Do you teach them to be cheerful always and in every situation? Now that is a challenge, of course, and God has to work on you before you're going to be in a position to work on your children. I remember my friend Nay Bailey, an experience that she told about when she was in one of the Eastern European countries. And she was rushing to get on a train, and two very well-dressed, very nice-looking young men came along and asked if they could help with her luggage. She was very glad to let them do that, and they heaved her luggage onto the train. She got onto the train, the two men got off, and when she went to sit down, she discovered that they had rifled her shoulder bag, which contained her passport, her papers, her money, her American Express coupons. In other words, everything that she completely depended on to get her around in those countries. And you know what Nay Bailey did? She sat down in the seat and she thanked God. She chose to say, thank you, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do about this, but I'm going to trust you. She got off at the next station, went to the police station, told them what had happened, and they looked at her with a knowing smile. And, of course, they said this is a daily occurrence. This is a classic sting operation. And we've never heard of anybody getting their stuff back again. But Nay had said to the Lord, I'm going to thank you for this. And so she told these people what she had said to God. And you can imagine how they rolled her their eyes and thought, well, this lady, she really is a little strange. But the truth was that she got back absolutely everything except $60 in American cash. That doesn't mean God is going to do that for you. God may have another thing up his sleeve. But it was possible by an act of the will, not of the emotions, an act of the will that Nay was able to say, thank you, Lord. Now, number three. There's a story of a Puritan father and son, and they were two distant points, and they were going to meet each other, both of them riding a horse, each riding his horse. And when they finally met, the father said, I have had a very remarkable providence. My horse stumbled three times, but I am unhurt. So he was giving thanks for that. No, I got this backwards. It was the son who said he'd had a remarkable providence. His horse had stumbled three times, but he was unhurt. And the father said, I have to thank God for an equally remarkable providence. My horse did not once stumble all the way. So in both cases, they were willing to give thanks. The son was glad that his horse, although he had stumbled, the son was unhurt. You can bless God for unknown benefits. You don't always know what God is going to do in a given situation or why. But he wants us to recognize that it is possible always and for everything to give thanks. I can remember back in the days when we got our very first radio. It was a great big thing, Atwater Kent thing like this, with a great big speaker on top of it. And we kids all huddled around this wonderful new contraption called a radio. And there was a group of black folks who could sing like angels, and they sang on that radio, and we would always huddle around, and the song that we always hoped they would sing was, "Some folks have the sunshine while the others have the rain, but God don't change the weather just because the folks complain." We can give thanks always and for everything. Number four, how can we give thanks? Well, the Bible teaches us that we should give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put it in his hands. My thanksgiving, Lord, I give this to you. And Jesus receives that thanksgiving and then presents it to his Father. It is as though we stand where Jesus stood when he said, "I thank thee, O Father." And Jesus was able to thank his Father in the midst of sorrow and temptation. We must submit to the will of God. Most of us women have to acknowledge that we are very often driven by our emotions. You gentlemen probably are very often driven also by your emotions, but somehow or other you sort of squash it. We don't know as much about it as you men are likely to know about us. But don't forget, God has given us a faculty of a will, which should dominate over the emotions. Two faculties. We can will to do his will. And Jesus was able to submit that will, even in the agony of the garden as he was facing the crucifixion. My old self must be put down. The eyes of my understanding must be opened to recognize how perfect and how glorious is God's holy will. And our praise is as a daily sacrifice. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? That we are allowed to offer a daily sacrifice to God as we praise him. The rich man should learn to find God in all things, and the poor man should learn to find all things in God. May God give us grace to give thanks always and for everything. God bless you. My husband is making gestures here that I don't understand. Are there any questions? Is that what you're asking? Does anybody have a question? It doesn't have to relate to either the first or the second talks. Anything at all that we might be able to answer, we'd be happy to deal with. Here, Lars has got a piece of paper. There's one over here, several over here. I always try to give a biblical answer if I possibly can. If I can't give a biblical answer, I may give you an Elizabeth Elliot opinion, which is worth next to nothing. You can discard that at will. How do you and Lars handle disagreements or arguments or outright fights? We've never had any. No, we've certainly had some disagreements. He must have given me a dirty look then. I didn't see what it was. But certainly there have been some disagreements, but it's a great relief to me to know that the buck stops with him, not with me. The final decision has got to be my husband's. As for fights, if you're talking about fist fights, we've certainly never had anything like that. I don't really think we've ever had a really serious bad fight or argument, have we? Do you remember? Is there a set of steps?
No, I want to answer.
Oh, okay, you're going to answer.
I'd like to just add on that because I think it may be of help to some of you men when you get married. I think, and Elizabeth may agree with this, I've gotten better as the years have gone by. But I can look back and I can remember many, many evenings when I knew that it was my fault for doing something. I can't remember what it was now. But knowing that we ought not to let the sun go down on our wrath, would calmly go to sleep. Well, not calmly, but I'd go to sleep. And of course, you wake up the next morning and you now have the guilt from having done that, and the pressure builds up more until you finally come to the point where you recognize that you have to make the breach right. You can't go on like this, so it is a matter of saying, forgive me, and I'm sorry. And I think I'm fast in doing that now. I was not that way when we first got married. And I remember one time, this incident, something had happened, and Elizabeth was in bed. We were in bed, and of course, there's a country song called Sleeping Single in a Double Bed. And that's about what we were. You know, we were on opposite sides like this. And she knew I was wrong and was waiting and waiting and waiting for me to finally come to my senses and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me, when all of a sudden all she heard was blissfully asleep. Well, I say that to maybe encourage some of you men when you get married, the quicker you say, I'm sorry, forgive me, the easier it is. So by all means, try to do that.
Go ahead. Would you consider publishing Amy Carmichael's books, which are out of print? There isn't any way that we could get Amy Carmichael's books back into print. More than there are 11... No, there are 14 of her books which are still in print in addition to the biography that I wrote. I wrote a biography of Amy Carmichael called A Chance to Die. And in the back of that biography, there are 14 books that Amy Carmichael wrote which are still in print. And the publisher is Christian Literature Crusade in Fort Washington, Pennsylvania. So if you go to your Christian bookstore and they tell you that there are no Amy Carmichael books, you show them the last page of A Chance to Die, and they can order those. My daughter, who is a very almost four, does not want to pray conversationally to God. How do I go about teaching a reluctant student to pray? Well, if she's only 4 years old, I wouldn't worry a whole lot about it. I would pray with her very briefly and just probably pray the same simple prayers again and again until, I would think in a relatively short time, she will want to pray. I think it's just the whole idea that you do the praying and I don't know how to do it and I don't know, I don't want to, and moods, of course, can have a great deal to do with it. But I really wouldn't get too upset if she doesn't want to pray conversationally with God. Let her pray any way she wants to with God. See what he says.
What are you all talking about when you say courtship? Where do you drive that philosophy? Where do you drive that philosophy?
Derive.
I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we've got different accents. Courtship, if you go back not too many years ago, dating was unheard of. Most of the world, you don't really date. You have other people involved in getting married. The family is involved. You take recommendations maybe from someone. You have people helping young people get to that stage where they are going to get married. Rather than dating, you know, for a man to go and date somebody for a year, another one for another year, or 6 months with this one, or on the other hand, dating one particular girl for 3.5, 4, 5 years, we get letters, you know, the fellow's been dating me for 6 years, do you think I'll get married? I'll say, no, it's way past that. Courtship, I think in my own situation, when I think of courting Elizabeth, I knew, it took me 3 months to say that here was a woman that I was interested in and I would like to take care of. And from that point on, I knew that if I went out to dinner, there was a purpose behind it. The purpose was that eventually I would get to the point where I was going to say, I love you, will you marry me? Although I didn't say it that way. And so there wasn't a question of going out for a year and a half and seeing how we fit, or seeing how if we could get along or anything like that. The problem with the dating is they want to go out with this one and that one and another. We had a nephew who for many years used to come around with some young lady who was wonderful, and we'd say, well, Pete, why don't you go ahead and marry the woman? Well, but what about Judy and what about Sally and what about Mary? Never making up his mind. So for the man, that, you know, courtship, and if a woman accepts the attention of a man and she knows that he is heading seriously towards marriage, that is courtship. I mean, he's just not there fiddling around.
Whistling Dixie.
Yeah, whistling Dixie. Yeah. And I think that for you men, if you, you know, by all means, if you, after 3 or 4 or 5 so-called dates with someone, if you can't see that there's something that could be a possibility there, save a woman a broken heart and cut it off. And if for you ladies, that if you have nothing to do on Friday and Harry calls you up and your view of Harry is, well, I wouldn't have anything to do with him except not doing anything Friday night, so it's better than nothing. Don't do that, because you're going to hurt poor old Harry. You want to add to that?
No. How much of a necessity is suffering and being content even while suffering for God's purpose of his name being glorified among the nations? I would say that's a pretty heavy question. How I can't possibly answer it, how much of a necessity is suffering. God is going to apportion the amount of suffering which he knows is going to enable us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in some cases it may be very light, in other cases it may be very deep and for a very long period of time. God is going to see to it that his name is glorified among the nations. And he wants you and me to put ourselves at his disposal to be used anywhere, anyhow, in sickness or in health, till death us do part.
Read the definition of suffering and what suffering is, not one great thing.
I've written a book called A Path Through Suffering. And my definition of suffering is a very simple one. It means having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And I think every form of suffering could be fitted under one or the other of those definitions, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. If you've lost your husband, then you want something that you don't have, and if the roast burns in the oven when your boss is coming to dinner, then you have something that you don't want. But then there are much deeper forms of suffering. But I have to use that word because we are at different stages in our lives. We respond differently to suffering, but God has to deal with us through suffering throughout our lives in one form or another.
What is that thing about doing daily those small little things?
I can't remember.
Okay.
What advice do you have for newlyweds? Well, you're going to have to get to know each other all over again. You might have been dating for 6 years, and you think you know each other, and you finally decided to tie the knot. But I'm here to tell you, as a woman of experience, having had not just one or two, but three husbands, and as you've heard, since Lars lived in my house for 2 whole years, I never saw him angry. I never heard an angry word out of his mouth. I didn't know Lars Gren was capable of being angry. You know how long it took after we were married to find out? Just about 1 week. It was a terrific shock. And I'm here to say, I don't care how long you've known this person, it's not going to do you any particular good to keep on going with somebody 5, 6, 8 years. Because you're not going to know them any better than you did the first year until the wedding is over. And when the wedding is over, I want to say to the groom, you married her because you loved her. But from day one after the wedding, you have to love her because you married her. And that is a severe discipline, very different from anything that ever happened before the wedding took place. So my advice to newlyweds is don't be surprised at the surprises. There will be a lot of surprises. And, of course, each party should be willing to lay down his life for the other one. Everything has to change. All your little peculiarities and the things that he doesn't do and I do, and he doesn't put the toothpaste tube on the cap and I do it so-and-so. All these ridiculous little things that you just want to scream about because they're so silly and so stupid, and why in the world does he do it like this? And then you have to realize he's thinking the same thing. You know, why in the world does she do it like that?
Can you remember two things from a happy marriage? Think in terms of the other.
Yes. A recipe for a happy marriage is concern for the good of the other. Always give concern to the other person. Forget about yourself and trust God to help you to have a concern for the other.
There was another part of that too. If you can think of it. I'll tell you. How can...
Intention of unity.
Yeah, the other part of that, the two things, the intention of unity. The intention of unity
and
the concern for the good of the other. Those two things will guarantee that you'll make it. How can two young people court and prepare for marriage without dating? I did not say that you don't have a date, but think about it in terms of when this man, you know, if you have 3, 4, 5, 6 dates, then the man should start to think about it in terms of other than just going out for a good time. And you don't need a year to get to know someone. Also, it's a good idea to, as the more you're together, the less time spent after sundown alone, the better you're off. You're better off to go with a group, say two couples, because as you develop this emotional attachment and all, you've got some dangerous things to consider. And also, if you have two people that have are contemplating marriage or are getting close to that or in some kind of a, quote, relationship, as you say, stay away from praying together one-on-one, you know, just the two of you. Because what happens is that the emotional relationship, it'll go from spiritual, emotional, to physical. And instead of praying a prayer, you begin praying what you feel, and you're directing your prayer over to the other person. And we have letters galore about this. It's a whole lot better for females to pray with females and males to males, unless you're in some big group or something. But just one man and one woman praying together. Do I know when we're going to stop? About 5 minutes. No, I think it's 5 minutes, isn't it? About three. Can you read off this? Do you have this in your book?
I'm still looking.
Oh, you look at that. Did you ever get tired of singing when you were younger? Out of breath.
No.
No? She still has, I don't know. there was one here. What biography has impacted your life more than anything else? Be Amy Carmichael's, wasn't it?
No, because I wrote that one.
No, her. Oh. What has been the hardest thing to do in your service? What biography has impacted? What's your biography that would be?
Many biographies have blessed my life, and I would say it's missionary biographies that have had the deepest impact. I would say that that's one of the main things that sent me to the mission field, because I grew up on missionary biographies, and I'm so very grateful for the privilege that I had. And I would strongly urge any of you that are hoping to be foreign missionaries that you would read biographies.
Catch this one. Let me read. Yeah, catch this one fast.
I am in my first year of college, 19 years old, and have recently felt called to the ministry. I have learned already that I cannot plan my future. It is in God's hands. What advice would you give in light of this? Maybe a word of encouragement. Well, thank God if you really do believe that He is calling you into ministry, and start doing what you know God wants you to do today. If you're 19 years old, the chances are that you're in college, and the most important thing...
First year of college.
Yes, you. First year of college.
Give Mom Cunningham's verse to you. The Lord. My God.
My mind went blank on Mom Cunningham's verse. But what I think is important is that you are faithful in the place where God has put you. If you're a 19-year-old college student, then don't cut the class. Don't be disrespectful to your professor. Don't be nasty to your roommate. You know, things like this, you think, well, what in the world has that got to do with the mission field? It's got everything in the world to do with it. How do you behave in this situation? That's going to give you some clue as to what kind of a missionary you're going to make. Don't plagiarize on your tests. Don't cheat on your exams. These are down-to-earth, very ordinary signals as to what kind of total commitment you are offering to Jesus Christ. And the Lord God will help you. Isaiah 50, verse 7 would be my word of encouragement to this person. What has been the hardest thing you have had to do in God's service? And Lars just mumbles in my ear, married to him. No, I wouldn't say that's been the hardest thing that I've ever had to do in God's service. As an old woman, I can look back and think of a few very hard things, but you don't need to know about them.
Can you do this? We've got two more.
We have another minute or...
Run it quick.
First of all, exactly and how tall are you? Do you think they're talking about you or me?
No, you're 5'9".
I'm 5'9". Second, can you explain more in depth your father's devotional time with your family? It was really very simple. I don't have to explain it in depth. We sang a hymn without skipping any of the verses. My father opened the Bible and read the Bible, a very short part, usually each morning. And then we all got down on our knees, and he prayed for each one of us individually, prayed for other things, and then we all joined in saying the Lord's Prayer. And every evening after supper, we were not excused from the dinner table until my father read the Daily Light, which is a little devotional book, which is just pure scriptures. And then, once again, he prayed before we were excused from the dinner table. Bible reading, only the Bible, if so, the method, Old Testament, Psalms, etc., or a devotional book. We never had devotional books. We always had the Bible. Did your parents read Bible storybooks to you? Yes. When we were children, we were often read Bible storybooks to us. And when did the children pray out loud? I don't think we ever prayed out loud in family prayers in the morning, but either our father or mother would tuck us into bed at night until we were approaching teenage, I would say. And frequently we would pray with our parents then. They would pray with us and we would pray with them.
See if you can find those notes from that talk, first talk that you were going to have. That's what their question was. While she's looking just for a couple of notes, I can answer this because I've heard it. How did you know it was time to come back to the States? How did you know when it was time to cease being a foreign missionary? There were two things, main things, that entered into it. Valerie, her daughter, whom she had been homeschooling, really needed to get into a school, and so she came back for that. But also that her work seemed to have come to an end as far as the translation of primitive languages. And there was really nothing more further for her to do. And then later on, I think it was in about 1974, she went back down to Ecuador to see possibly if God was calling her back as a missionary. And there was nothing for her really to go back to. So she took that as the call. Did you find it?
Yes.
This is for the question about what were the main topics of the talk you did not hear.
The key to supernatural power was the talk that I was going to give, but that was replaced by my talk to young people on the subject of purity. But under the key to supernatural power is, in my opinion, meekness. Now, meekness doesn't mean that you're lazy and stupid or weak. Jesus was the meekest man that ever lived. And meekness means teachability. I think they're practically the same thing. Meekness, someone has said, is love at school. Meekness is not feminine fragility or weak sentimentality. The lion of Judah is the lamb. Now, how do we obtain this supernatural power? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Bring your injuries into the light of Christ. Clothe yourselves with compassion. And I could read a whole lot more, but that gives you a taste of what I was going to talk about. How did you come to know Christ? I have no recollection of not knowing Christ because I had such a blessed, wonderfully Christian family. So I have always taken it for granted that I must have received the Lord Jesus into my heart probably as a child of 3 or 4 at either my father's or my mother's knee. I really don't remember that. But it was when I was 10 years old that I went to a meeting in a church where they were talking about John 3:16, and it suddenly made me scared that maybe I really hadn't asked the Lord to come into my heart. And so I stood up along with my younger brother, and both of us accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior just to make sure that we'd done it all right. But I think God accepted my commitment to Him long before I was 10.